Psalm 139, starting with verse 1, and it says this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. This is your word. Lord, this is not the words of men. This is not the idea or whims of people. This is the very word of God. And as it is, Lord, may we take heed to it. Give it the respect and the honor it deserves. And Lord, most of all, to obey it and to live it out in our lives, Lord. And as we study about your presence in our lives, the inescapable presence of God, Lord, may we take that idea, may we take that truth with us even this week and live out our lives as if we are in your presence, for we are. So Lord, that is certainly a comforting thing. That is also a sanctifying thing for us, as we'll find out. Lord, bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go through this passage, taking special attention really to verses 9 and 10. And these verses really tell us that it is impossible for us to ever escape or to be removed from the presence of God. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's a comfort and that's a joy to us who are believers in Jesus Christ, for we who belong to God through Jesus Christ. But you know what? It is also a very sobering thing for us, isn't it? To know that God is with us. To know that there cannot ever be a time when God will not be with you. To comfort you. To guide you. Sometimes to convict you and to keep you. You know, we commonly say to each other, God is with you, or God be with you, maybe. But are we really aware of the majesty and the weight and the wonder of those words that God is with us? I think due to the dullness of our flesh and sometimes the weakness of our faith, I think that truth that God is ever present with us moment by moment, that truth does not sink into our hearts as really it ought to. It does not work its way out into our daily lives as I think it should. Now think about this. God, infinitely glorious, the creator of heaven and earth, the living and true God, the God of the Bible, the God of matchless holiness and infinite power, the Almighty God is with me. He's here with me right now. And in these words, we believe and we trust. But does the sheer wonder of that thought, the sheer wonder of that truth, really sink into our hearts as it ought to and affect us as it ought to, guarding our hearts from every evil way, comforting our hearts in every distress, and showing us that if God is with us, then that will show us exactly what we need to do each moment of each day. This truth that God is ever present with us is really the very core of our Christian faith. Now, according to the Gospels, Jesus Christ was sent from God the Father to earth here to die on a cross for our sins and then to rise again that third day, according to the Scriptures, all to secure this blessing that God might be with us as the God of our salvation. All that Jesus Christ did, he did in order that he might say at the end of his ministry, when he ascended into heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Jesus Christ has secured for us, sinners, this one incomparable, unrivaled, unmatchless blessing that God is with us, that I can never be removed from God. And this one thought that God is with me is the most necessary thought, the most necessary truth that we need for our Christian lives. We need it every moment of every day. And we need to be gripped by faith in that reality, that the Lord is ever with us. Now think about this as you look at your outline. I've got 3 points and I'll give them to you now. You can write them down now. We'll go through them later again. But think on this as I point out from the text, first of all, Roman numeral number 1, first of all, the inescapable presence of God. It is inescapable, unavoidable. Secondly, we see the wonderful intimacy in which he is present with us. The intimacy in which he is present with us. And then finally, we're going to look at the practical effects of his presence. What should it look like if our lives are filled with that truth that God is ever with us? If we're reminded of that day by day, how will that change us? How will that drive us as Christians? And the author of this psalm, David, he's meditating, especially in verses 9 and 10, on that first point, the inescapable presence of God. Now, not only that, he didn't really want to, but he's focusing on the fact that he could never escape. He could never remove himself to any place where the Lord would not be. That he could never transport himself with such speed that he could ever leave the sight of God. And that God's presence could not be escaped. And in this beautiful psalm here, Psalm 139, David is led by the Holy Spirit to really contemplate three awesome attributes of God. First one is God's omniscience. That may be a familiar word to you. It simply means that God knows all things. Second thing is God's omnipresence. That God is ever present, always with us. God is ever present in all of his being. And then thirdly, we look at God's omnipresence. The fact that God is all powerful. God is almighty. Did I miss it? Omnipotent, sorry. I'm missing the words here. So we have his omnipresence, we have his omniscience, and we have his omnipotence. Omnipotence. So he says in the opening verses here, verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Now, you could reword that to say here, you understand when I'm daydreaming. You understand when my thoughts are really rambling off somewhere. Before I ever come to the point where my thoughts come to my tongue and my lips, before it ever comes out of my mouth, while I'm still thinking about it, Lord, you know those thoughts. You know them. Verse 4, For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So David says, it's not simply that God has a knowledge of all things. And he does, right? That he has a knowledge of the number of grains of sand on the seashore, or the number of stars in space, of the galaxies and the universes and the snowflakes or the birds or the seeds that go into the bird's beak. God knows all those things, but David says it's not just that he knows those type of things. It's not simply that that's the case, but God knows me. He knows me personally. He knows my thoughts. He knows what I'm thinking before it ever comes to my tongue or my lips. What we call our self-conscious thoughts. Those thoughts that nobody knows but ourselves. God knows those. And he knows it right now. He knows it this very instant. He knows absolutely everything about you. Right now. And then David goes on in the following verses to really ask the question here. Well, how does God know us? What is the manner of God's knowing us? Does he know us from some distance? Is he like some people in this world, secular people think, the man in the sky who maybe someday we may meet, but he's looking down on us? Does God's knowledge of us compare, let's say, to a satellite that's flying over this building right now, beaming down, taking photos, trying to figure out what's going on, sending those photos to some government agency somewhere so that they can at least tell a little bit about what's going on in this building today? Is God's knowledge similar to a drone that's flying over an enemy camp, a terrorist camp, in order to send back pictures again of the enemy's positions and their weapons and their numbers and things like that? Is that what God's knowledge is comparable to? No, says David. That's not the way he knows it. He doesn't know it from a distance. He knows it as the God who is right here. With all his being right here among us, right here with us. That's how God knows. You know, God's presence is all over his creation. You know, there is not a particle of this earth, there is not a particle of the universe where God's presence is not. And yet God is present right here in this room with me. Standing with me. He's with you. God is here with me. Now notice how David, by inspiration, kind of develops this psalm now. And he considers God's omnipresence. The fact that God is here with all his being. I mean, imagine that. I mean, this. I think this is why the psalmist, this is why David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I mean, we can't fathom it. We can't understand it. God with all his being is right here. The living and true God with all his being is right here beside me. Upholding me at this very moment. He says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? He says, can I get away? In verse 8, he looks at it in terms of the up and down, the vertical. And he says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. He says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. There's no place up or down where God's presence is not there. If I somehow escaped the pull of gravity and I floated out of the atmosphere, I floated out and among the stars of space, God would be there. If I was put in a box And that box was taken and buried somewhere, maybe somewhere out in the outback where nobody knows where it is. God would be there. God would know where I was. No one can take me from God. And then in verse 9, he becomes a little more poetic here. And he thinks horizontally now. So before he was thinking vertically, now he's thinking horizontally. And he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And when he talks about the wings of the morning, he's talking about those first shafts of light, those sunbeams that that fly out over the land at sunrise, at the speed of light. That light shines across the land. And now he's imagining. He imagines that somehow he's able to climb on top of one of those rays. Maybe he's able to saddle one up and he gets on top of one of those rays and in a flash of light, boof, he's gone. He disappears. And he's transported across the ocean to some deserted island where no man has ever stepped foot. And he's there. And what does he say? Does he say, well, God will catch up with me there? No. He says, God would be there. God is there. And as I was transported by that light, God was with me there. God was holding me up by his hand. God is omnipresent. In all that God is, God is here, where I am, where you sit. Every moment of my life, all that God is, glorious in his holiness, matchless in his power, wonderful in his praises, he is here where we are. I am in the presence. You are inescapably in the presence of God. I'm going to ask you to put your finger in there or your bookmark or whatever and turn to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And here God is speaking in verse 24 of verse 23. He's speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. And God says in verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 23, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And this is the thought that is overwhelming David now as he writes this psalm. And you can turn back to the psalm. And this, if you look at the next point in your outline, this is a source of great, great comfort. Not only for us personally, but I think it is a great source of comfort for husbands, for wives, for parents, for families whose loved ones are running from the Lord right now. You know, they're running from him, thinking they can outdistance him. But you know what? It cannot be done. And God will bring in his sheep. He'll bring them home. But the thought is not only comforting, but it's also challenging. Because the reality of God's presence is a truth from God's word. And as we read God's word, we realize that it's not only there to comfort us, it's not only there for our comfort, but it's there for our sanctification. It's there for our sanctification. It's there to sanctify us. Because you see, we can't just think about God as theologians, knowing a lot of facts about him without ever letting it sink deep down into our hearts and affect our lives. You know, a knowledge of God's presence ought to change the very living of our lives. What are the issues of life? What is the issue of life? Is it God? You know, God who is? Right? God, not make-believe, but God who is. God is with me, and we can see him here, number one, in our circumstances. We can see him in our circumstances. For example, when we're anxious and we're worried, thinking, you know what, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough income to pay, even to pay the bills this month. What are we going to do? Does God know about this? He says, Lord, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You know what? He knows. Will you trust him? When we're tempted to let our eyes stray to those lustful images on the internet, or when we're tempted to think impure thoughts, he says, you understand my thought afar off. I mean, does that make you think twice? When I'm prone to getting angry and I want to spout out heated words to those who I think really have it coming, he says, but for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God hears. Would that make you hold your tongue? All that God is with me now. And no wonder David, at the end of this psalm, if you look at the end of the psalm in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And David is bringing this out for our comfort, and he's bringing this out for our sanctification. Let's look at that second point. He's also bringing out the wonderful intimacy he has with God. The wonderful intimacy in this passage. Because as David continues in verse 10, it only becomes more amazing, doesn't it? He says, how is God present with me? Is he present with me in the way he's present with every other person on the face of this earth? With every human being, so that nobody can hide themselves from God? I mean, is that the way he's with me? Is he present with me the way he's present with the wicked right now? He's judging them. He's weighing them. He's leading them to destruction. Is that the way that God's with me? So that Daniel could say to Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. King, you don't realize it, but God has you in his hand. You've not glorified him. Is that the way God is with us? To judge us and to condemn us? No. See, David is looking at it in terms of God's grace. Because he says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He's speaking there of that which is intimate, of that which is close, of that which is preserving and protecting. And when we consider these words, your hand will lead me, your right hand will uphold me, they come with three beautiful truths of how God is present with us intimately. And first of all, God's hand in the Bible, when we read about God's hand, that's a reference to God's power, his unbridled power. So that if God upholds me, that means God is present in my life with his mighty power. Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5. I won't have you turn there. I'll just read it for you. Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5 say this. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Literally, you know, he holds the whole world in his hand. And he, that God, is with me in all of his power. Psalm 138. Just turn back to Psalm 138. It's just one chapter before this one. Psalm 138, verse 7, says, it says this, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." You know, for God's hand to lead you is for God to lead you with his mighty power. You will be led by the power of God. But secondly, he speaks of God's right hand. Not only his hand, but it's his right hand. And God's right hand in the Bible is a picture of his skill and his wisdom. You know, commonly our right hand is that hand that's the hand of cunning. No, I don't know about you, but most of us in here, I guess, are right-handed, right? We do things with our right hand. Anybody left-handed? Okay, there's a few. Some of us ambidextrous. Some of us may be. But normally, the right hand is that hand that's the hand of skill. That's the hand of cunning. Okay, probably the majority of us. So the right hand of God refers to his wisdom. The wisdom of God to lead us and to hold us. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." There's another reference to his right hand. So we have being held by his right hand. We have a reference to his counsel, his wisdom, right? Being led by his right hand and being led by his counsel are united in that thought, in that that's a reference to his wisdom. And then finally, God's right hand represents his power, yes. It represents his wisdom, yes. But it also represents his grace. I'll tell you why. Because who is at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, if God holds me with his right hand, who is sitting at the right hand of God right now? David knew this when he wrote Psalm 110, verse 1. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So this passage teaches us that God is present with us in all of his power, in all of his wisdom, through Jesus Christ. That's a promise that God will never remove his love and his grace from me. Around me will always be the power and the wisdom and the grace of God, from which nothing can separate me. Nothing. What then are the practical lessons that we can learn? Last point. I mean, if we truly believe this, if we truly hold fast to this truth and let it sink deep down into our hearts, how will it change? How will it affect our lives? If we truly believe this, first point, we will have a conviction to resist secret strong temptations. Conviction to resist secret strong temptations. Now, have you ever, as a child of God, have you ever said this concerning a temptation to sin? "I cannot do this because God is here." Well, for me, probably not enough. Probably not nearly enough. Not because someone else is here, right? Because God is here. Not because the eye of a parent or the eye of a pastor or whoever it is, it doesn't matter. Not because their eye is on me, but because God is here. God sees me. Especially in a sin not so public, right? A sin so private that we, so to speak, close the curtains so that we have some privacy, so that no one knows what we're up to. Well, God knows. God knows that. This truth that God is ever present with me in His power and His wisdom and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a sanctifying power. If it's real and if it's true by God-given faith, then it will convict. It will convict me the moment of that secret temptation to evil. Joseph. Remember that guy. Joseph was a young man working in Potiphar's house. And as he's working in Potiphar's house as a servant, Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him and tried to seduce him. And she continually worked on him until one day they're alone together and she makes a pass at him. And he says something to the effect of this. This is how Joseph responded. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? You see, Joseph was more aware of the presence of God than he was the presence of a seductive woman. And I think, how much time do we spend covering up our sin? Thinking we're clever? God sees them. How foolish we are. Our sins are obvious to God. You know, when our kids were 2, 3, 4 years old, maybe a little older even, we used to play a game at our house. You've probably played it too, called hide and seek. And you know, at that age, that preschool age, they really don't get it, do they? Right? They think if they can't see you, then you can't see them. And so they'll hide in the closet or they'll hide behind the drapes, the curtains or something, and their feet are sticking out. You can see their shadow, their outline. And as you're passing by saying, "Where are you?" You know, they're giggling and they're laughing. They just don't get it. Their foot is visible, but they believe they're concealed. Now, friends, as adults, before God, do we get it? Do we get it? Do we live our lives of faith in front of the eyes of men? In front of the eyes of people, what they will see? Or the eye of God, who sees it all. That He is present with me so that the very thought of going contrary to His will is abhorrent to me, is unthinkable. And this is what the Bible means when it says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, is to hate evil. Now, how often does the presence of someone else stop us? You know, you're speeding down the road and you come across a policeman at the side of the road and, whoop, you hit the brake and slow down. Right? You're having a spat with your spouse on the way to work, pretty heated, and you pull up and you pull up into that church car park and you get out of your car and you put on a smile like nothing happened so people don't know. Hey, we will delete our internet history so that no one knows the sites we've been to. You know, what did Jesus say was the religion of the Pharisees? How did he sum it up? He summed it up this way, that they may be seen by men. So the practical effect of God's presence will be conviction. You will feel a conviction to resist secret and strong temptations. Second practical effect, courage. Courage. Courage to face difficulties and trials. Now, I don't want to I'm trying to encourage you. I'm not trying to discourage you. But I'm going to tell you that if there's one thing that could be said from the Word of God about your future, I can say this on the basis of God's Word, that should God give in His mercy, give you grace and give you years of life, there's one thing that I can guarantee from the Word of God that you are going to experience, and that is difficulties and trials. There's no way into the kingdom of God except for through difficulties and trials. You know, if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. And the trials you face as a Christian will be many. The trials you face will be varied and unique, because the Lord knows our soft spots. And those are the very spots that He wants to strengthen in our lives. And so He places these little things, these little trials into our lives, not to pick on us, but to help us to grow in those areas, to help us to learn to lean on Him, to help us to learn to trust Him. And as we do, we come out of those trials in a better place than we were before, with a greater faith than we had before. And you will have difficulties. You will have fiery trials. You will have obstacles that you will face. You cannot avoid them if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you know that the Lord is with you, that your God is gracious and He is with you, you can have the courage to go through any difficulty or trial that the Lord sees fit to put across your path. Because He is with you. He doesn't necessarily take away that trial, right? But He does promise to be with us in the midst of them. And that is courage. Isaiah 43, verse 2, expands on that promise. He says this in Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He says, I will be with you. And again, that's courage to face any difficulty or trial. So the practical effects, number one, conviction against secret temptation. Number two, courage to face difficulties. And number three, confidence. Confidence in our calling in life. Confidence. You know, the Lord has a calling for you as a believer. I think the Lord has a calling for every one of us. Something for He wants us to do. Something for us to accomplish for Him. And you may be seeking that calling, maybe. What the Lord might have you to do. You may think you have an inclination. You may think you understand maybe what the Lord wants you to do. How the Lord is leading you. But remember, wherever the Lord leads you, in that calling, as He leads you in that calling, you are going to experience your own limitations and your own inabilities. And you may come to the point where you say, I can't do that. I know You've called me to do it, Lord, but I can't do it. There must be some mistake. Right, Lord, You made some kind of mistake because I can't do this. But now here's your confidence. He says, even there your hand shall lead me. Remember how that verse begins, right? Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You know, God called Moses. Remember that one? And Moses said, Lord, I can't do this. I'm a man of slow speech. I can't go speak to Pharaoh. I can't do this. And how did God respond? God responded, Moses, you go. He said, who made man's lips? I made man's lips. And he goes on to say this. He says, I will certainly be with you. To Joshua, Moses' successor, he says this. And this is interesting. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you could go down the list of all those whom the Lord has called to serve him. And virtually every one of them said, I can't do this. To Gideon, God comes to him and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, wait a minute. What was Gideon like when the Lord said that to him? Gideon was a bowl of jelly, right? He was quivering. He was hiding in the wine presses, hoping that the Midianites wouldn't find him. And that's when the Lord comes to him and says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. You know what that tells us? That tells us that the Lord sees his servants, us. He sees us from the perspective of not what we are right now, or not what we feel we are, but from what he can accomplish through us. What he can do through us because he is with us. Now listen to God's word to a young woman, an unknown virgin in Nazareth. And he says he's going to tell her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And what does the angel say? The angel says, rejoice, highly favored one. You remember what the next words were? Maybe we should look it up. Huh? The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. So even angels believed that the highest qualification, the highest blessing is that the Lord is with you. And anything can be done when the Lord is with you. That is the confidence of our calling. And finally, God's presence brings comfort. Comfort for our hearts. Perfect comfort. Because the Lord is ever with me. Isaiah 26, verse 3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Stay your heart on the Lord. Stay your heart on him. And we remember those three Hebrew young people in the book of Daniel. They were far away from their people in Babylon, far away from their family and friends and everybody they knew. And they had just come under the rage of the king. And for their confession that day, they were thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. But the fire did not consume them. And the king has drawn as close as he can to the flames because he discerns that now there are not just three people, but four walking around in that burning fiery furnace. And the fourth, he says, looks to be like the Son of God. He is with us, even though we walk through a burning fiery furnace. God is with us. So God is with us, and his presence gives us conviction to resist those secret temptations. He gives us courage to face difficulties and trials, whatever they may be, even in the most dire circumstances. He gives us confidence in our calling, And he gives us comfort for our hearts, again, even in the deepest trials. Even in the deepest grief, he brings comfort to our hearts. That's what his presence does for us. So let's go out this week. Let's go out this week and live our lives as if we are in the presence of God, for we surely are. So let's be encouraged by that, huh? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this reminder from your word. And God, forgive us. Forgive us for the many times that we live our lives, we perform actions, we do things without any thought of your presence with us. Forgive us for our anxieties, our lack of trust in you. Forgive us for the times when we give in to those secret temptations, when we give in to sin, not realizing, not knowing in our hearts, Lord, that you are with us. You see what we do. Lord, for those times when we grieve, those times when we are weighed down with various burdens and trials, Lord, help us to realize that you are there. And Lord, not only are you there, but you are there to help us and to comfort us and to give us strength in those things. And Lord, as you call us to live for you and to serve you and to be witnesses for you in this world today, Lord, give us that confidence we need. Sometimes it is through discouragements and trials that we have the greatest testimony as well. So, Lord, be with us and help us to give that great testimony to a world that needs to hear it, for the world that needs to know the Savior that we know. So, Lord, be with us this week, as we know you will be. Lord, make us aware of that. And, Lord, give us a good week together. In Jesus' name, amen.